And as I see the role of the missionary and the role of the student director, he is not to be the ever-running dynamo who does all of the work and tells these poor, stupid, ignorant people, sit down while I stuff something in your head. This has been the curse of missions. As we have known it all, we have gone there to remake them in our image so we would be comfortable, rather than letting them be people in their own right who function far more effectively for communication in their culture than we ever can. Now, once we accept that limitation of being people whose communication within the culture is always less effective, that doesn't say we know less. It doesn't say we have less smart. But it says the man who communicates best is the man within the culture who knows what goes on behind the eyes of everybody who's sitting there, as far as the missionary knows, saying, But we often misread that. When the trusting American goes to a Japanese garage and says, can you get this car repaired and ready for me by tonight? The Japanese will answer, hi. And the American reads that, yes. And then he goes back that night and the car hasn't been started. And he said, you said you'd have it ready. Well, if the Japanese would tell him what he's thinking, he said, now, it's bad enough for you to know now I can't get it ready. But for me to make you feel bad all day, all I said was, I hear you. And I'm going to do it on my terms and on my time. Hi, but the American reads that, yes. No Japanese would make that mistake. So what we do in any given culture is to know what our priorities are, and the priority is making disciples. It's not only is the command, that's where we start. There are two evaluational foci, how many people are saved and how many congregations which strengthen the believer in his salvation experience, who take him from the end of his salvation, which is when he meets Christ. That's the end of it, but it's the front end. And who will take him from the front end of his salvation on down the road into every expanding role of the salvation experience. So, the Great Commission, properly interpreted, says to everybody who is a believer, having gone, make disciples. Now, let me belabor that just a little bit. In the mountains one day, Wendell Ballou said to a mountaineer, how would you read that passage that says, having gone, make some disciples? Well, he said, I'd say, being as how you're going, make some disciples while you're on the road. So when I came to reinterpret the Great Commission into being as how you're going, then it involved all the believers. Now, BSU and the work of the BSU leader and the missionary and the preacher and anybody else in kingdom leadership is a role far different if you interpret it in terms of being as how you're going, because everybody is involved and the equipping role of the leader falls into focus so that everybody can share. And our role is the role described in Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists for equipping the saints in order that the saints may do the work of ministry. Now, the Great Commission, properly read, puts that in focus. It does not say missionaries are to do the whole job. Probably nothing has so damaged the spread of the gospel as the assumption by the missionary that these poor, stupid people we go to never could spread the gospel, so sit down and listen while I do the talking. Sit down and look while I build your buildings. Sit down and read after I translate the stuff. And we have cut the nerve of their opportunity to be functioning as the people of God within their own culture. Now, it's a liberating thing to believe that I don't have to do all the work. It's liberating. I told the class last week, 2 or 3 years ago, I resigned as general manager of the universe, and it's been such a relief. The universe has functioned beautifully. Nothing seems to be falling apart. God said he could take care of it, and finally, I decided to risk it and see if he would. I define our role as being the catalytic agents of change. To carry that just a little bit farther, Ms. Guy and I and Brian Hicks of Southern Seminary faculty were out in Indonesia in the summer of 71, and Ms. Guy and I went on to Malaysia and Thailand and Vietnam, and I'll probably refer to that as we've gone through the time. And God sent some stirrings of the Holy Spirit. He'd already begun, and it's beautiful not to be compelled to claim credit nor to assume responsibility. He had done some moving. The Spirit was moving in the tops of the mulberry trees. And when the summer was over, some things had happened out there. Keith Parks had said to me early in the summer, every mission in Southeast Asia is in crisis. He wrote in November, every mission in Southeast Asia is in revival. Now, it's not all finished. That's an ongoing process, too. And I have finally defined my role there and other places as saying there's some possibility that some things have happened, even a probability. Some things have happened would not have happened if I had not been there. But I didn't cause it. And I finally struck a figure. It may not fit you, but it's been quite helpful to me. I describe my role out there as the role of an extension cord. Now, the power is not in the extension cord. It's in the dynamo. And the dynamo, you're not. And the more you try to be one, the more you're going to froth it up and mess it up. I've seen people who were the take charge guys, who were going to do God's work the day before yesterday. God doesn't work quite that quickly. He's very patient. But the dynamo guys are going to take it over. They're going to make it work right now. We mess up a lot of stuff when we assume God's prerogative. An extension cord doesn't brag on itself. It just lies on the floor. You walk all around over it, and it doesn't scream back. But it's right important if you've got the current in the wall and the speaker or the fan or something waiting to have something start to run. And you plug it in, as our boy used to say. You need something to plug in. And we're available to plug in. It's amazing how much God will do by people who are the reporters. They are the available instruments. They are the equippers. But if you will stop trying to do all the work, and this has been the genius of BSU at OU, Max and his crew, Wayne, that bunch, had sense enough to know they couldn't reach all that campus. If they were going to reach it, they had to have a bunch of people who were being set free. And by the way, you can't fake that. I want you to come to my piece. I struck a seminary student one morning. How do you feel? Fine. You know, put on a happy face. He turned on his heel and said, I don't know why I said that. My wife told me when I left home this morning she wouldn't be there when I got back. Now, we put on a happy face, and the world is not impressed because they wear masks too. But there's something convincing about a genuine peace in your home, in your life, and other places. And do you know genuine peace is an item in pretty scarce supply these days? I have a notion if the world ever really finds any, they'll buy some of it. But they bought enough fakes. They're not interested. As soon as they read the fake, they're through. Okay, the Great Commission says that having gone, everybody who knows Christ is simply to be making disciples. And having made disciples, we're to baptize them, and we are to teach them to observe all things. And we so prostituted the interpretation of that thing, our Foreign Mission Board put out a poster one day which had the fulfillment of teach them to observe with a woman teaching a kindergarten kids to use blocks and read ABCs. And I went to Gene Hill, who was the head of our promotion department, and said, Gene, is there not a single man in your department who can read any Greek? Well, he used to teach at the seminary in China, so this was the raw nerve I was searching for to turn him on a little bit. I said, this awful poster you all put out of a kindergarten fulfilling the instruction of the Great Commission to teach people to observe. Why don't you read the whole New Testament? Now, bits and pieces and proof texts and fragments have destroyed us in part of mission. And we'll never correct it till we get back to reading all the New Testament unthreatened by what's there. Okay. In that perspective, everybody is involved, being just how you're going. You're involved in mission and campus ministry and all the rest. But you can resign this general manager universe and thing probably won't cave in. I have seen it work better when it got rid of a few general managers. And the Holy Spirit began to lead available people to doing something you can't do. Boy, that's peace. That's a whole new ballgame. Now then, I want to start talking basically about the problems you have seen in missions. Because the hardest thing I have to do in teaching missions is to convince students that there's some problems that need solving. And here's the reason you really have not dealt with that until on a college level, probably. You maybe travel. How many of you have been overseas in a U.S. in a journeyman program? Okay, who's been in the summer missions overseas? Who's been in the U.S. 2 here in the U.S. of A? Okay, how many of you just been overseas because you could steal the money somewhere? Okay, now once you travel and see the difference between the glowing reports and some of the reality of it, you come home itching where you can't scratch and raising questions you can't answer. Now, I don't want you to point up a problem which you had with a missionary. I'd like us to stay out of personalities. But I would like us to just get from you what you discern, what you have thought about, maybe back there where you wouldn't even say it, as problems which you've encountered with missions as an operation of the kingdom. So what have you seen of problems which you think are embedded in missions? Let's fire several right quick. Let's start with the journey lady. Come on. Stand up. Who are you? Margaret Mitchell? Did you write Gone with the Wind? You look a little young for that. And relative inexperience for the kind of novel she wrote there, just wondering. Don't even tell us where you were. Let's leave the location blank. Tell me about the problems you've encountered in missions. Come on up here. I think they need to hear you. Come on. We've got a real live one here. Come on, get in close. Do you know that's legal? I'm learning in Baptist life to touch other people. And my wife doesn't mind. I've got a great romance going at home. But I've also got some Christian love that shares in a lot of other places. And I'm sort of getting liberated on that. Now, where'd you find the problem? I'm going to have to get away so you can think, aren't you?
Well, one problem that I encountered, I guess, the second year I was there, was the problem with the mission and the young people that I worked with in the church. They were growing and wanting to have a retreat in a beach city, which was about 5 hours away from the capital where we were. And the mission didn't want me to go along because they didn't think it would look right.
Okay.
That's the first thing that comes to mind.
Come on, what's the next?
Let's see. Well, we really had a good mission. You know? No, really, there weren't, I can't think of that many problems. Maybe some.
Did you find any problems in relationships within the mission?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Relationships of some missionaries to other missionaries, relationships of some of the missionaries to the journeymen, not wanting to give very much responsibility.
Okay. This is one of the deep ones. I don't trust you very far. You do as far as I tell you, and be my little boy. And when you say that to the man who is the natural leader of a whole community, he doesn't want to be your little boy. If you want to get in a fight today, you go up to some black man and say, "Hey, boy, what's the way to the post office?" You better be prepared to run or fight, because once you call a black fella from 16 years old up a boy, you have had it if he's big enough. Nobody wants to be a little boy. And one of the problems with missions is the inability to trust to the Holy Spirit other people to be the people of God. We are a nation of kings and priests. And that does not say the missionaries and the BSU directors and the preachers are nations of kings and priests. There's a priesthood of believers. It's a basic New Testament doctrine. If we ever really come to terms with it, it'll answer nearly all our problems. What other problems do you think of?
Well, Well, all the problems that I might have thought it's been 2 years since I've been there might not even come to my mind anymore because they've had a revival down there.
Great. By the way, that's one of the great things happening. Okay, thank you. We'll pass along. As you've talked to missionaries or you've been overseas and you've thought, what do you see as the problem in missions? Somebody start?
Priority.
What?
Priority.
The problem of priorities. Really, if we ever establish goals and priorities and then come after a while to tactics to reach our priorities through properly established goals, we're going to get somewhere. I have I've suggested one thing we need is planning. And if a man just wakes up every morning to say, oh, what am I going to do today? He is always going to be living on the lip of the lagoon in an emergency. And he'll fall in sometime. Bill? Let me read from David Womack's new book, Breaking the Stained Glass Barrier, which is, I believe, a 1973 title from Harper and Row. And I'll whisper to you, he's a holy roly. He's a leader of the Assembly of God missionary movement. And Baptists have been so uptight because we want to be more dignified than them holy rolies. That we don't want the Holy Spirit to do anything among us that might make us look like them. But let me tell you just a word or two. I was at their headquarters sharing with their missionaries in their Furlong Missionaries Conference last summer and summer before. Those guys are alive from the neck up. They are alert. And overseas, they are eating our lunch. Baptists went to Brazil in 1881. We've had some of the finest missionaries anywhere we've had. And we number somewhere now less than 400,000 in Brazil since 1881. Louis Franciscan, an Italian layman, went down to St. Paul in 1914 and began to preach in line with the basic thrust of the Assembly of God pattern. And he's just part of the movement. Svenska Fria from Sweden, Scandinavia's been there. But the Pentecostals in Brazil number somewhere between 2.5 and 4 million. And they started 33 years after we did, and they've had a nickel to our dollar and one man to our 20 on the mission force. And it's been fueled by the Holy Spirit leading Brazilians. They've been able to do it. So this is from one of their missionary leaders. And here is his description. Many Americans associate foreign missions with the highest ideals of human life. However, life on a pedestal is both unrealistic and generally untrue. Most missionaries are extremely practical people who live in constant contact with the most basic realities of human existence. They rather enjoy their pedestal occasionally, but they spend most of their time surrounded by the grossest darkness, the most depressing poverty, and the most desperate privation. Most of them are so busily engaged in the minute details of daily living that they fail to look on the greater field and see the need for better patterns of work. Survival is often the number one priority of the missionary overseas. And I maintain to you that just because a missionary goes overseas and doesn't come back home or doesn't die, does not mean he's had a successful missionary career. My favorite missionary of all time, so far as adequate expectation, is a Roman Catholic named Francis Xavier. Now, for a Baptist to have his patron saint as a Roman Catholic is crazy, but that guy roamed the Orient in the early 1500s. He died claiming to China, O rock, when wilt thou open to my master? Now his soteriology, his theology of salvation, And his ecclesiology was terrible, but his vision was fantastic. They said he would have dreams, visions in the night of a whole nation responding to God. He'd wake himself up to sleep hollering, "More!" That's exactly what I think it ought to be. The psychiatrist who was with all of these mission meetings in the Orient, Dr. David Stewart, who's a remarkable, devout Methodist, a psychiatrist in Louisville, said to Ms. Guy and me as we parted company in Saigon in August of 71, "Let me tell you what I've seen happen out here this summer. I've seen four groups of missionaries come to Hope. They have some expectations. And I'll deal with that later as one of our basic needs." What else have you seen of need? Someone.
Talking to my brother-in-law and everything, and one thing that just, talking with him about is the missionary gets so caught up in the administration and the busy details of running all the institutions and buildings and, all of that, that they really don't have time to just share the word.
You hear him? They're so busy keeping up with the work, they do not have time to share the word. Now, if you think this is an extreme, I want to quote a beloved friend whom Bill knows quite well, Catherine Walker, in our meetings in Indonesia in 71, stood up as the Holy Spirit was leading her in her own spiritual pilgrimage, and she's always been a remarkable person, and said, "I've just discovered something in me. I don't love lost people. I don't like to mix with them." And she said, "When I first got out here, I did. I wasn't afraid of them, but," she said, "now, I like to mix with the girls in the seminary. They speak my language and they respond pleasantly, and I like to plan parties for them and draw posters and teach them, and I hope they'll mix with young people and lost people." But she said, "I just found out I am hiding away from lost people." Now, you can do this. You can do this on your campus. You can be so busy flavoring the polypop, spreading the hors d'oeuvres or something. You don't mix with people either. I think this is a major thing. In Thailand, in 71 and 72, the missionaries voted to abolish virtually every mission, every committee in the mission. They found they were taking a third of their time just on the road going to committee meetings. You couldn't imagine the number of committees unless you've been there. Committees, 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 and the description of it in a recent paper on leadership that Bob Cullen did at our school was, we had a committee which made a decision. They took it to executive committee, which reworked the whole thing and walked over the whole ground again and confirmed the decision or to change it. And then it brought to the mission meeting, and we all reworked it. So he said, we worked and reworked every problem, every time, while the world went to hell. So they just worked out most of the mission organization and said to the field director, "You tell us what we ought to do and get with it or send us home." Not quite that, but along that line, to say, free us up to get on with our job. It is amazing how much time is spent in simply survival on the mission field, just survival. Missionary Aviation Fellowship had a plane. They're a great group of laymen who go out there to make inaccessible people accessible to the gospel. And they had a plane stationed in Rhodesia. And they began to survey what they had done with that plane with a man who could have made $35,000 a year as a captain flying one of the airlines here, and he was out there on missionary support, pretty slim. And they said, "We discovered that most of what we did last 2 years with our plane was fly convenience flights, so missionaries could have better food, better equipment, better contact with the cities." He said, "We didn't come out here just to let missionaries live out in Africa as though they were living back in the U.S. of A." So they said to Bud Frey, who was up in a very isolated spot in Goka District in Rhodesia, "If you want our plane located up there where you are, we'll put it up there where there's not a grocery store in 50 miles because we think you intend to see people saved. And that's the reason we quit jobs with airlines to come out here to fly these little airplanes." So the enormous amount of time it takes to survive and the determination on the part of too many missionaries to recreate all of America over there. We really find many missionaries living in an American ghetto. They dash out from the security of the American ghetto to mix with the natives, quote, unquote, once in a while. But basically, their comfort is in the fellowship with people who speak English. And it's a problem. Someone else with a problem? Yes. Do you hear him? The major problem is missions that minister but do not disciple. Now this is a major debate that is raging now in the whole field of missions. Bill O'Brien and I are going from this meeting to the meeting of the American Missiology Society in Chicago, Wheaton, for Friday and Saturday. About 2 years ago, at the meeting of the Professors of Missions National Organization, this organization was born a great deal out of this very thing, that missions had been suborned, it had been subverted, and missionaries were there promoting revolutions. They were doing social service, and much of the literature of missions, if you are reading it carefully, much of the literature of missions is saying nobody is lost. There's a new universalism which says Christ has saved all of society, and all we've got to do is go tell them. Now, unless you've read quite widely, you're missing that, and therefore you're missing much of the real issue of missions at the grassroots, gut level, where it really makes its plans out of a deep conviction. I guess it was in the spring of 69, somebody from our journal put on my desk a book called The New Ecumenism. It was by Father Hillman. And I read that thing with great astonishment because, this 5 years ago now, this thing was saying the people you can see who call themselves Christian, whether Catholic or evangelical or whatever, are only the tip of the iceberg. But whenever, wherever, in any country, anybody does anything which is an act of love, he thereby proves himself to be Christian because God is love, and everybody who walks in love walks in God. And in that book, I read him to be saying, nobody's lost. By the way, that's a nasty term in many places of discussion. I spent a sabbatical year, 1969 to 70, which is what I was doing in this New York situation, at Union Untheological Seminary. And if up there you mention anybody being lost, by the way, you read recently about Paul Tillich's little exploits in the realm of sex. Someone said Tillich, Bultmann, and Brunner were the new trinity for some liberal theologians, and this guy enjoyed sex wherever he could pick it up. They talked about he and many of his students being theological groupies in the argument time, and that somehow doesn't commend theology to me as it stems from that particular theologian all that much. But if you talk about people being lost up there, you are a redneck from Alabama who never had got out of the pea patch. So bless their heart, old Art Glasser and I enjoyed being a redneck and baiting them every time the issues came up. But this Father Hillman was running the new ecumenism, which says Christ died for all men, and therefore everybody is saved, and the only problem is nobody has told them they don't need to worry anymore. Now, unless you've read it or bumped up against it, you really cannot believe it. But this has cut the root of mission. Because if men are not lost, and you have no saving message to proclaim, why mess with it? A kid in our dormitory had a sign on his desk, if you don't have anything to do, don't do it in my room. And I wish we could put on the way to the mission field, if you don't have any message, saving message to proclaim, don't go overseas not to proclaim. This would make a great difference. Well, let me follow up on my book. In the summer of 69, I was out in Tanzania, had a meeting there, which one of the friends of our old Dr. Williams, late president of seminary in Fort Worth, would call a cosmopolitan group. It was quite cosmopolitan, all right. We had a Pentecostal missionary, we had a Roman Catholic there, a Presbyterian, a whole nest of Baptists next to the Irish, they are multiplying, and we had Mr. Bigger-Winkler, who was an African in charge of banking, transportation, and the mail services for all of East Africa. And it was one of those things that just bother your mind to see the curves of the world just pressing in, pressing around, moving around. And as we were talking about these theological currents, I said, you know, I came from home real confused about a book I read. I said, a Father Hillman wrote a book called The New Ecumenism, in which, utterly unlike anything I've ever seen in Roman Catholic theology before, he said, not only are the non-Catholics saved, you know, the Catholics used to say, nobody but us is going to make it. Baptists sometimes are not far from that either. Somebody said to a woman, you Baptists so narrow, you don't think anybody but the Baptists is going to be saved. He said, no, we are narrow in that, we don't think half of us will make it. So, we got our problems here and there, you know. And I said, instead of saying nobody but the Catholics are saved, this book seemed to be saying nobody's lost. And I said, it had the nihil obstat and the imprimatur, which is a sort of endorsement by the resident archbishop. And I said, I cannot believe that this kind of thing was printed with this endorsement, written by a Roman Catholic priest and endorsed by their hierarchical leadership. And the Roman Catholic priest was there, said, yes, that is what that book says. I helped to write it. The man who wrote it is my best friend. So that's exactly what he's saying. I said, how can that come out in light of traditional Roman Catholic theology? He said, well, since Vatican II, we're sending up trial balloons like crazy. And everything that doesn't get shot down is going to be eventually incorporated in the Roman Catholic theology. So one of the trial balloons is nobody's lost. Now, Hans Huckendijk, who is missions professor at Union Seminary, said, before you say blandly, inclusively, everybody is saved by Christ, whether he knows it or not, and whether he wants to be or not, do give the Muslim the privilege of saying no thank you. Because if you ask him if he wants to be saved by the death of Christ, he would say, phooey, not me. But this is a major problem. Now, let me tell you how it reacts practically among Baptists and Baptist missionaries. Again to the Indonesian scene, while the Holy Spirit was moving there so beautifully, the very attractive wife of one of our surgeons stood on the floor of the mission and said, I am led to share something with my fellow missionaries. She said, I want you to pray for me. She said, I've been on the mission field 10 years. I have helped win. I think she'd been a wonderful wife to him, beautiful person. Had some of the prettiest little teenage daughters you've ever seen. Just a great family. All the boys like to play with these girls, didn't they, Bill? She said, in all the time I taught Sunday school before I came to the mission field, and all the time I've been out here, I do not know anybody who is saved because I led them all the way into the kingdom. I've done the routine. I've said the words. I don't know anybody who's saved because I led them to the decision for the Savior. And her voice broke. She said, I'm so ashamed and so convicted. And I want you all to pray for me that that will not be my report next year. Now we learned to pray for each other. And we just stopped. And somebody stood beside Laverne, embraced her, and prayed for the Lord to take that conviction and that insight and do His will with it. They tell me she went back to the deanery and won 6 people of Jesus Christ the first week she was at the hospital. And the rest of the year was much like a revival. Now, if the devil can keep us from getting people to the decision-making process, to what, in his excellent book, it's because it so thoughtfully addresses these issues, Alan Tippett, T-I-P-P-E-T-T, Alan Tippett has a book called Verdict Theology. Verdict Theology. And it summarizes these arguments. And if you're interested, you ought to be, in the theological foundation for this kind of problem in missions, this book would be a good one. There's another one along the same line if you want to pursue that, Crucial Issues in World Missions. And Donald McGavran is the editor of that one, I believe, Crucial Issues in World Missions. And there's another book about the same thing, Eye of the Storm. I believe McGavran edited that. I should have brought a list of these books from the Church Growth Book Club where you can order them for 40% discount. Does anyone of you have that address? It ought to be shared, because if you're going to pick up books on mission method, this is the place to buy them. You can order them. 40% discount. They add 20, 30 cents postage, but it's still a remarkable way to purchase. And there's some books by Bauerhaus, B-E-Y-E-R-H-A-U-S. I was trying to think of the title of the Shaken Foundation. Okay, the book by Bauerhaus is Shaken Foundations, and it deals with the fact that we are no longer moving on a conviction that seems to be Christian, that men are lost without Christ. Now, Paul said, my prayer to God to Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But in the new hermeneutic, you can handle Scripture any way you want to. And I'm sent to testify from much experience with this phase of missions that it is a theory which is projected vigorously by a lot of the world of mission, and it is a practical operating assumption by most of the world of mission. Most of the mission that I see does not move in the broken-hearted conviction that men are lost. We're quite comfortable with the losses of men. But there's a lot of literature in this. And let me put this with it and then go on to your other question. Your definition of the problem. There is a ferment, if you will join it in our day, there is a ferment now in which I believe the entire tide is ready to be turned. One problem I've had with Baptists is we've lived in isolation from everybody else. We haven't trusted them, we haven't needed them, and we haven't told them to go to hell because we don't like them, but that's just because we don't use that kind of language. We've nearly felt that way about it. We like the woman, somebody said, what would you be if you're not a Baptist? She said, I'd be ashamed of myself. We've lived in isolation from other people, and it's to our shame. It's to our shame. I was with McGavern and Hodges and Nida in a process which put a book together on missions in 1962, I think, out in the beautiful country of Eugene, Oregon. And Lewis King, who is Executive Secretary of the Christian Missionary Alliance, spoke to me after the final session. He said, this is the first session I've ever been in where a Southern Baptist was part of the discussion. And said, I've enjoyed getting to know what one of those preachers looks like. A sure enough, live, breathing Southern Baptist. I said, Dr. King, I apologize for my own people. We've lived within our own isolation. We have not really walked in Christian love. And I tell you what's happening today, and if you all are alert to it, instead of distrusting and cussing other people, if we will love and instruct them and share with them that which is vital, I believe we are at the day, potentially, of having the greatest influence on the theological, missiological current we've ever had. 2 years ago, at this meeting of the Professors of Missions, we launched the journal, Missiology, the American Journal. We anticipated at that time it would replace the old International Review of Missions, which had every prospect, we thought, of collapsing under the weight of a no-win, no-loss-of-man philosophy of missions, promote revolution, which has its limitations. I believe in ministry which helps people out of their wretchedness. But I believe the foundation for any permanent success is a change in nature through a redemptive experience and the redeeming community established, which becomes a redemptive community. And we thought that the old classic International Review of Missions had one more year to go. Do you know it has taken a new lease on life? And in the last issue of it, it had one of the finest journals on evangelism and salvation as the priority of mission I've ever seen by some man from South Africa. You know why? If you just project better ideas, that's why somebody buys. And I think that the the International, the World Council of Churches people, and Emilio Castro, whom I distrusted drastically when he became head of the Commission on World Missions. I think they're reading the signs. I think they're being influenced by currents which emanating most strongly from Florida Seminary. And if you will communicate with people honestly, experientially, lovingly, about salvation as gift and grace and foundation of theology, I think they'll hear us. We don't need to cuss other people. We need to love them and share with them. Okay. One more question. We've got about 5 minutes if my clock is right. 12:30 is when the bell catches us. You trying to beat those other crumbs to the cafeteria or not? Can we finish? Okay. Any other problem you see on mission? Yes. You hear him? Lack of long-term follow-up. Much of what you do in missions, in evangelism, in mass media use, is sewing with a needle that doesn't have any thread in it. Now, if you look at it, here's a major weakness. It's true on your campus. We say the good word, and we let the fellow drift back into his same surroundings. We don't draw him into decision. We don't draw him into the Christian community. We don't provide that daily fellowship with believers and with the Word, and we let them go back to be destroyed by the environment out of which they came. And it need not mean that their decision was really not a valid decision. It means we took a baby and threw him to the world in the winter. Very, very, very few places that I know has there been adequate follow-up. Now then, one reason, and I'll close it off with this, but don't pack your books yet, because I'm going to use the next 3 or 4 minutes sharing. One reason we have not had adequate follow-up is we have assumed that adequate follow-up demands Western resources, Western culture patterns, Western ways of doing things which these people cannot provide on their own terms. And since they won't do things like we want to do them, and they don't have the money, we have limited missions to the ability of people living on a subsistence economy to reproduce the kind of Christian forms and institutions and buildings and possessions on which we depend so heavily here in the U.S. of A. Now, you cannot have adequate follow-up if you have a program of missions which is impossible for the people to reproduce infinitely. So a major criterion of evaluation of a mission strategy is it so conducted that it's capable of infinite reproduction? Most of missions has taken the economics, the education, and the spiritual life of America, which has been at a lower ebb than most of us have admitted as we've shifted overseas, and we have reproduced ourselves overseas, culturally, spiritually, economically, educationally, on people who could not sustain that path. So we call them stupid or unfaithful. And we've not followed up because we have cast impossible terms. Now, I have a document which I discussed with Max, and I'd like to pass that and ask you to read it this afternoon. So when we come back tonight, you will have clued in on the finest example of a self-study by a mission which came to say what we have done has not been enough. They had baptized 10,000 people in Indonesia in 20 years, 10,000 people. And they felt pretty good about it. Until Ross Fryer said, I began to think that while we were baptizing 10,000, 50 million had been born. And they began to say, we have no opportunity of reproducing the patterns which have depended on Western economics, Western cultural attitudes, emotions, backgrounds, and we want to know how to get on with our business. And they started a 3 or 4 year self-study. And Brian Hicks and I went out there to summarize it for them in the summer of 71. And this paper represents, a few of them are not complete, but they are what I had. This paper represents the report which Dr. Hicks and I made, and on all those who have the mission action on it, and I wish all of them did. We may need to reproduce that this afternoon for those of you who don't have it. This represents the finest self-study and reversal of pattern that I've ever known in the history of Southern Baptist Mission. Now, other groups may have done it. I'm not aware of it if they have, but I know what this one is. Now, this is, all, in some degrees, a rather confidential document. And I've said in the initial introductory letter, we're not sharing it to get you to say nasty things about missions and missionaries. It needs to be in the thinking processes. Max, let me tell you what my problem is with this. That's not it. I want you to treat it maturely, and we'll just pledge you to that as we share it. The cost of paper in this Xeroxing mess has gone up so much that each of these at about 20 pages represents about 50 cents, and I brought 80 sets of them. And either we need to take a collection, receive an offering to pay for it from the people who get them, or you need to bring your copy back after you've read it, or we need to tap the till somewhere that I don't know anything about, because these are things I use in class, and I have to pay the print shop for them. And you can read them and decide whether it's worth 50 cents to you, or whether Max has got some magic or something like that, or just keep it clear so that I can take it back and use it as I need to with some of the classes next semester. Now, if you read this and raise the question, what does it say to me about my mission? How can I tune in on problems and on solutions? For this majors on diagnosing the problem in order to get to a solution. And I think this is where we've often missed. Anybody can tell you what's wrong. Come to ways to solve it is the new time. That's what you have to share before we go. Any particular word? Our next meeting is here at 7 o'clock tonight, and I hope you will read this document between now and then. And if you come back and tell us how many lack, I think page 12 for some, our collation machine left it out in some, and maybe the vote of the missions is absent for some. We'll try to get those reproduced if we can. Teams 7, 8, and 9 work this afternoon at 2 o'clock, meet at the maintenance building. Gotcha? Anything else? Thank you. See you later.